There's a little phrase that gets thrown around now and then, and it's the phrase, this person has an addictive personality. You heard that before? I sometimes think I'm a person with an addictive personality, because I get into certain things and I just really get into them. And when I was younger, I was really, really into hockey. Not so much anymore, but I loved hockey. Hockey cards, everything hockey. Hockey, hockey, hockey. And one day I was with my friends at school, and I did this hockey card trade, and I made a really bad trade, and I realized it after that, I just gave away one of my best cards for like a really bad card. And I went to bed that night, and I couldn't sleep. I was freaking out about it. And my dad came in the room, because I think he must have heard something, but he came in. He's like, why are you still up? And I told him, well, I'm freaking out about this hockey card trade. And so he takes my hockey cards, and he says, Mark, I think we're going to need to take these from you for a minute, and just put these at the top shelf of your closet. Put them there for 2 weeks, okay? And just ignore them for 2 weeks. Anyway, after 2 weeks, I didn't care anymore about hockey cards. I totally moved on. And that obsession had just changed. And, certainly children get into this kind of thing, and later on for me it was the guitar, or different things come and go. But there's a problem sometimes for us when we get into certain interests, but interests become passions, and then passions become obsessions, and then obsessions become the whole pursuit of our life. They become gods, if you will. And Saint Augustine has this famous quote. He says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, talking about God. Our hearts are always restless, going from one passion to the next, one interest to the next, until we find that deep soul satisfaction in God alone. Another way to say that is all of us have a God-shaped hole, if you will, in our souls. And we're always putting some other cheap substitute into that hole until we find God, or we don't. But the fact is, God won't tolerate cheap substitutes. God says, you worship and serve only me. And that's because he alone is worthy of worship. He's the creator. He is the one who is truly and in every way glorious. And so to worship him is totally right. To make him our chief object of worship is the most wonderful thing in life. And that's what the point of our lives is all about. It's not to go from one obsession, one idol to the next. And that's really what Hezekiah's great-grandson, wants to teach us today. So let's just take a minute to pray as we look at this word together. Father, we come to you again, always needy. We need you to show up this morning, Lord, and to speak to us in our hearts where we're at. Each of us comes from a different place, Father, in our walk with you. Some vibrant, strong, healthy, others weak, backsliding. Others are idle. Others are full of joy. And so I pray, Lord, that as I speak, you would give me your words, and you would use them, and you would equip us all to serve you more faithfully, more passionately, and more vibrantly. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I really wanted to flip to a prophet this morning, just to mix things up a little bit and to hear from a different part of the Bible we don't always listen to very much. I had an Old Testament prophet, Briarcrest, and we were joking one day. We said, this is kind of like the dusty part of the Bible that you don't flip to very often. You know, you open it and the moths come out, because we just don't tend to go there very often. It's like that room in the house where you just kind of stuff everything away and never really look at it, but it's there. Well, this part of the Bible is really important for us to look at, and I want to go there because, I don't know, I've never heard a sermon on Zephaniah yet. Have you? Maybe some have. There are some really, really beautiful parts in this book. And we're going to get there. But I wanted to just slowly work through this as I have opportunity. So just a little introduction to Zephaniah. Zephaniah was a prophet. The prophets were people of God who looked to future events and made predictions about them. But they also had statements to make to people in the present. So it's been said before, and it's maybe a little bit cliche, but I'll say it anyway. Prophets were in the business of foretelling the future, but also telling forth today. Okay? And I would like to say, actually, those two are wed together. So they made predictions based on how things were going to happen, how they were going to emerge, and those predictions came to bear on people's lives presently, their contemporaries. And so you know how this works, right? Like, if you're a parent, you say to your kid, don't go play on the train tracks because the train could come and hit you. Okay, so you're looking to a future possibility, a future event. Shouldn't say possibility, really, a future certainty. The train will come, so get off the tracks, right? That's how the prophets kind of work. They look to the future, and then they make application for the present. And one way to think about prophets, really, is, in a certain sense anyway, to consider them as lawyers. Okay, lawyers have a document that they work off of. They have the Constitution and, I don't know, other documents. And then they build cases against people or organizations or whatever. They make cases against people based on that document. Okay? And so the prophets, if you will, were prosecutors. They were lawyers. And their document was the Torah. It was the law of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Torah. That was their constitution, if you will. And so the whole time, they're going about to people saying, you aren't keeping with the law. You guys need to get your act together. I have these indictments against you. I have these denunciations against you. And if you look at this law and do what it says, things will go well for you. But if you disobey this law, things are going to get worse. They're going to get really, really bad. And so that's how the prophets work. They're sort of like lawyers. And if we're honest about the prophets, they were really about 95% judgmental and judgments and warnings and indictments. And maybe about 5% glimmers of hope. Glimmers of restoration. Glimmers of future joy and blessing. And if you think about that like a robe or a garment, the whole robe is basically bad news, but then at the very bottom hem, there's this glimmer of hope, this glimmer of excitement and restoration and joy. But I have the conviction that we really need to listen to all of the prophets. We need to listen to the bad stuff and the exciting stuff. The stuff that's exciting, we like to just highlight. You know, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. We like to just only look at the blessings and the good parts of the prophets and forget that, you know, that promise came on the tail end of a whole bunch of real hard, hard words to hear. But we need to hear both. And the fact is, as we come to hear both, it enriches and adds wonder and exhilaration to the blessings that Yahweh gives. So then, Zephaniah, like Jeremiah, lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, just before the Babylonians invaded and took people captive. He is said to have lived during the time of Josiah. It says there in verse 1, he lived during the time of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Now, some of you will be aware that Josiah was one of the few good kings in Judah. He actually brought about a number of positive reforms and changes in the kingdom of Judah. But his father, who was Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh, both of these men were wicked, and they led the country into more and more disobedience. Okay, but then comes Josiah, and he brings about reform. And there's actually a good evidence to believe that really the preaching ministry, the prophetic ministry of Zephaniah, brought about some of those reforms. He very well may have paved the way for the reforms Josiah brought, because he denounces all these idolatrous practices, many of which Josiah later would remove. And Josiah's reform was really wonderful. It brought about great changes, but in a certain sense, it didn't get to the very heart of the people. The people still didn't totally follow God, and so there still was this great judgment that came upon them. But that's when Zephaniah lived. And in fact, you can pick this up from verse 1, he actually shared a great-grandfather with Josiah. They were in the same family. So Hezekiah, this king, was Zephaniah's grandfather, great-grandfather, as well. So they were second cousins. So Zephaniah likely lived in Jerusalem, in the royal family, in a position of a certain degree of prominence. And so he had this voice, and he spoke to Josiah, he spoke to Judah, he spoke to the people. And the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. Zephaniah spoke God's words. To disobey Zephaniah's words was to disobey God. Okay, he spoke the oracles of God. And in fact, when it says there the word came to him, the Hebrew verb behind that really has the idea of the word like grabbed a hold of him. Okay? My translation of this would be the word of the Lord that happened to Zephaniah. There's an experience in this. He was grabbed by God's word. He experienced it. He had to proclaim it. It wasn't just like a data dump or a download into his brain that he just spoke it out. It was like it grabbed a hold of him and compelled him to speak. Okay? And look at what he speaks. Verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Yahweh, through Zephaniah, pronounces this exhaustive judgment. Nothing will escape from the judgment of God. Nothing. And this judgment, if you look at it here, verse 2 and 3, is really a sort of uncreation. It's a decreation. God is uncreating his creation. And you see that because in the creation account of Genesis, it started with, you know, the land, the plants, and then the birds and the beasts and man. And now God starts by saying, I'm going to destroy man and then beasts and then birds. And see, he's working backwards. Do you see that? God is uncreating. He is bringing everything into judgment. And if you look there, this judgment is because of wickedness. The wickedness of the people of Judah. Rather than worshiping God, they substituted themselves. And they chose a path of wickedness. And so this huge pronouncement of judgment comes on them. Now, this judgment is not some arbitrary judgment or just massive show of God's brute force. Okay? A couple days ago, I was watching this documentary on the Vikings. And the Vikings originated, some of them anyway, in a region in, I don't know, Sweden, Norway, somewhere up there. A region called Berserk. You've maybe heard that expression, he went berserk. Well, that expression actually comes from the region from which the Vikings originated. They came from Berserk. So to go berserk was to go Viking on somebody, okay? To just go crazy on somebody. And this documentary was intense. The practice of the Vikings, they basically put themselves in a drugged high, a stupor, and then went in and just savagely pillaged things, right? They went berserk. So my question is this. Is God going berserk? He's not going berserk. His judgment here is settled. It is purposed. It is intentional. And in fact, the interesting thing is this judgment actually comes right out of God's law. God said at the end of Deuteronomy, and also a part of Leviticus, if you disobey me, judgment is coming. Curses are coming. If you obey me and keep my law, blessings are coming. Okay? But if you choose the path of wickedness and you substitute me for yourselves, judgment is coming and you're not going to escape. Okay? And this is what Judah ran into. The covenant curses of God. This settled judgment. And I know this is very hard for us to hear. But interestingly, in Jesus' mind, the profound judgments of God and the wonderful compassion and mercy and tender love of God, these two things are in no contradiction whatsoever. Not even slightly. And they shouldn't be for us either. And so what we're going to see actually is that this judgment of God that's coming, this is a judgment that is going to come, but it's actually going to rid the world of evil and wickedness. It's judgment with a purpose, and the purpose is restoration. The purpose is to get to that place that creation always was intended for in the beginning, a place of joy, of blessing, of God's goodness and kindness. But judgment had to come first, because God was fed up with the evil of his people. Now, I have to ask you a hard question. You have to think with me for a minute here. This judgment sounds universal in scope, right? Is it universal? Is it cosmic? Or is Zephaniah talking about Babylon? I said earlier he's prophesying before the Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonians are coming, but here Zephaniah says the whole world is going to be judged. What's the answer? Which is it? Well, in fact, it's both. Okay, this is why the prophets are confusing. Zephaniah looks to the end of all things. He looks to the end of Revelation, if you will, and he sees God's final judgment of everything. And that is what he's talking about in verse 2 and 3. But he takes that final judgment and says, an intrusion, if you will, a foreshadow, a lead-in to that judgment is happening right now in Judah with Babylon. And we need to get into this kind of thinking as we're reading the prophets, because a lot of what they prophesied has actually already come to pass, but a lot of it hasn't come to pass yet. And so there's this constant sort of tension between what has already been fulfilled and what is yet to be fulfilled. And in fact, the tension is a continuity. Okay? I know it's kind of a bit of a thing to think about on a Sunday morning. But I'll flesh this out more and more in the weeks to come. But as you look at that, one person has said the prophets looked at sort of like mountaintops. If you drive towards Banff, you can see maybe one mountain here and one mountain there. But this one may be actually like a few kilometers past this one. But as you're looking at it, it looks like they're connected, right? And that's what Zephaniah sees with these judgments. He sees one final judgment way out, but it looks like it's actually happening right now. So he's not lying. They are connected. But he predicts one in the space of the other. Okay? So then, verse 4, Yahweh says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this final judgment comes near. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. This is crazy. The people of Judah would have expected this language from God for the other nations, but not for them. And here God comes at them, His people, and says this to them. And what you see in these verses is three substitutes that people have substituted for God. Three cheap substitutes of worship. And the first one you see right in verse 5 is the worship of nature. The worship of nature. God just goes to bat against these people. You who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven. Okay, they're worshiping the stars and the planets. And God says, I won't tolerate this anymore. You can't worship creation. I am the creator. You can't worship creation anymore. And, you know, this is a real problem actually in Canada, isn't it? Creation worship, nature worship, it's on the rise. I saw a lot, especially on the West Coast. People are really into this whole thing of old growth forests and the fluidity of nature, and we're all connected and worship this mountain. You know what I'm saying? Like, there is a real deep creation worship in our country. People have replaced Father God with Mother Nature. They've taken the personal, living, triune God and said, I'm not worshiping this personal God. I'm worshiping what's right in front of me. Don't get sucked into that. You know, I think part of this too is, you know, Brittany and I were chatting about this whole idea of just be positive, think nice thoughts, enjoy what's around you. We're all connected, we're all in the same family, so just be happy and things will work out. Like, we are really a people just stuck on the worship of positive, happy vibes of nature and sun, and, you know, we need to get rid of this. And another thing that comes out here is you look at people worshiping stars back then. And I have to ask, is that any different than opening the newspaper to your horoscope? We shouldn't be people who read the horoscope at all. Flip right past it. You don't need to look to the stars for guidance. You know, God is your guide and your God. Worship Him and not the stars. So skip through that. The second group that Yahweh goes after are those who mix and match religious practices. Okay, the big word for that is syncretism. Mixing and matching religious beliefs and practices. So he says, let me see what he says. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. You see how this is a mixing and matching. From one side of the mouth, they're saying, yeah, I worship Yahweh. The second side of the mouth, actually, I worship Milcom. Milcom was a pagan deity, a fertility god, he was known as, which is because the people back then believed that if their crops were good, if the rain fell, it was because of Milcom. The word for that, for the Amorites, was Molech. Same guy. Molech, Milcom, this nasty pagan guy who they believed would bless them. Okay, even earlier you saw the name Baal come out. Baal was another one of these pagan gods. He was considered the storm god, okay? The god of rain, the god who brought down rain. And Yahweh says, have nothing to do with that. They're not gods. I'm God. Those who bow down to them are just worshiping a cheap substitute for me. And no blessing is going to come from bowing down to them. And they had all sorts of nasty practices they did. Things that I don't even want to speak of in this pulpit, but nasty, nasty sexual acts in order to get the attention of these pagan deities. And one of the things they did, in fact, with Milcom or Molech is child sacrifice. The people of Israel were engaged in child sacrifice. The Bible says that elsewhere. And in fact, archaeology says that too. They have found infant burial sites by people from Israel worshiping Milcom. It's unbelievable. But I have to ask you, is this so much unlike our day? We look for pleasure and happiness in anything but God. And connected with that pleasure is all sorts of sexual weirdness. And you saw that in Israel, and you see that now. All sorts of sexual sin that just crops up out of nowhere. Fornication, sex before marriage, homosexuality, all sorts of things. Bestiality. Like, we are going crazy in our society sexually, in our dysfunction. And it was just like it was then. And God says, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with it. Pornography. Oh, what a huge issue in our society. Pornography. In May camp, we were with our teens there, and the speaker was talking about pornography. And I totally agree with him. He says, this is the issue today. It is the issue. We need to get rid of all this. You know? And sex is really our new spirituality. We have substituted God. We have gotten rid of Him. And in its place, we've placed sexuality. Because there is a sort of spirituality in sexuality, right? But people take it to a whole other level because they have rejected the Creator. And Yahweh says, get rid of it. But the real tragedy with all this is that we also are a society that practices child sacrifice in the name of sexual freedom. 5 blocks from my home, you can go in there and have an abortion and nobody will know. How is that anything different than offering children to Molech? It's a tragedy. And Zephaniah is set against it, and so is our God. The third category, he says, and this may hit a little closer to home, those who have a belief in the existence of God but don't give Him any thought or prayer. They totally disregard God. You see that. They've turned back from following the Lord, verse 6. Those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. For whatever reason, their love of God has been choked out. Perhaps by the pursuit of wealth or pleasure or success, they no longer take time to inquire of their God. And you see something of that in our lives today, don't we? Yeah, I believe in God, but I'm really pursuing wealth, success, pleasure. Yeah, of course I believe in Jesus. Of course I believe in God. Of course I go to church. Of course I think that. But that doesn't really concern the rest of my life. That doesn't really concern the rest of my goals. And it's a huge rebuke to us, isn't it? People who have a knowledge of God, a certain belief in God, a sense of the facts about God, a understanding of even theology and the formulations of who God is, and yet daily there's no prayer. There's no warmth to God. There's no life. There's no heat. There's no passion for God. Isn't that a rebuke to us? Isn't that a rebuke to me? We suffer from an inept faith. It doesn't matter if you have wonderful thoughts about God, but no vibrant prayer life. Like what I was talking about with the kids, no real trust, like a baby in the arms of your mother. No real trust, a daily trust in God. You need a trust in God. And then we behold this amazing verse, verse 7. This is this wonderful exhortation. It's the answer to the problem, really. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. The answer to these substitutes, these idols, these passions we pursue instead of God, is be silent. Be quiet. Recognize who God is. He is your creator, and he is also the judge. And one day he will bring all things into account before his throne. So be quiet. Recognize he is Lord alone. Worship him alone. Worship nothing else. Worship nothing in nature. Worship no other pursuit. Worship God alone. And as you look at that little section of Scripture, the motivation for that worship is again this fast approaching judgment of God. And this judgment is described as a sacrifice. Wow. Look at that. This is intense. For years, the people of God carried out sacrifices, and now they are the ones who are being sacrificed. This is crazy. But God is saying, this is how severe sin is. And I'm bringing the Babylonians to carry out this sacrifice, and you're the ones on the altar. That is how deep their wickedness went. And God says, I'm going to go for the kings and the officials, the king's sons, those who have wealth and who can dress themselves up in the wealthy clothes of the foreign nations with their foreign gods, and also the servants in their homes who are ripping one another off and carrying out their business with fraud and violence from the top to the bottom. I'm going to judge all of you indiscriminately of your wealth. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men, and listen here, who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. So right there, this little section starts out in verse 10. God is actually describing the very route that the Babylonians will take as they come into the city. Okay? The fish gate, the second quarter, the hills, the mortar. These are areas of the city that the Babylonians are going to invade. God is coming right into that area. And judgment is fast approaching through Babylon. And it's going to lead to economic loss. You see that verse 11? The traders are no more. Silver is cut off. And again in verse 13, people are working to build homes and vineyards, and they don't get to experience any of the fruit of their labor because God is cutting it off. And so you see then, in the judgment of God, you see a great reversal. Those who are wicked, those who are planning all their lives around their own ambitions, that is cut off. But those who are humble, who seek the Lord, who quietly look to him, we'll find later on, they are exalted. and they will pass through this judgment untouched. They'll be fine. But I want to zero in here on verse 12, because this is what really needs to hit home for us. God declares punishment is coming on those who are what? Complacent. Complacent. Their thought is, oh, whatever, sure, God is there, but he's not going to do anything. He's not going to do anything. Nothing good, nothing bad. He's there. He's out there. And that's okay. It'll all work out in the end. So let's just keep pursuing our evil. The fancy word for this way of thinking is deism. You maybe heard of that word, deism, D-E-I-S-M, deism. It's the belief that God made the world, but he's removed from it. He doesn't get involved. He doesn't answer prayer. He doesn't listen. He doesn't work miracles. He's not actually engaged in his world. He's just out there. And interestingly enough, when I was taking this course at the U of L a few years ago, I dabbled in some philosophy there. I had a philosophy prof, and he definitely wasn't friendly to Christianity at all, but he wasn't an atheist either. He was a deist. His belief is that there's a God of philosophy, and he's out there. Okay? But as to our lives, we can live however we want. That was his way of thinking. And you see that same reflection coming out right in verse 12. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. He's not going to be involved. He's just out there. So we can just do whatever we want. And you see what they've done. This is another cheap substitute for God. They've taken the living God, the active God, the God who's involved, the God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, the God who hears your prayers, the God who listens, and they've said, this God, he is just out there. This is such a danger for us. Practical deism is huge in our churches. Huge. We have beliefs about God, and we have the thoughts, but we don't have the vibrancy of a real walk with God. That's what we need so badly. Look at this. This is why I love Zechariah. He just always gets right to your heart and says, do you really love God? Do you really, really trust him? Are you really going to worship and serve him day in and day out? This is why I love this man. And the prophets don't tolerate any sort of theology that says, I'm going to have thoughts about God, but that's going to be separate from how I live. They just won't stomach it at all. Your knowledge of God has to come out in the way you live, and in fact, it always does. And that is what worship actually means. The word worship in Hebrew is the exact same word for serve. There's no difference between the two. To worship God is to serve God. To worship Baal is to serve God. Baal. Okay? You can't separate your emotional passion for God from your daily service of that God. And so, in a sense then, obedience is really easy. It just comes down to worshiping God. Right? That's all it is. Take Sunday morning worship and just carry that with you. Right? Just obey God. It's easy. It's just worship. But yet, how hard it is, right? To really worship God is so hard because of the prevailing sin in our lives. We don't want to worship him. We want to worship ourselves. But Zephaniah tells us there's no more opportunity to give this kind of verbal, intellectual commitment to God and then be wicked with your life, ripping off other people, acting as if your actions don't matter. Zephaniah says, it all matters. There's no such thing as private religion. It's all public. It all comes out. And one day when the judgment comes, it's really all going to come out. So, as you think about Zephaniah, as you think about the substitutes we have for God. I love this prophecy because it just grabs me and says, Mark, wake up. Wake up. And sometimes we need that. We need to be woken up from our slumber in sin. One of the more terrifying aspects of sin is that it puts us to sleep. Sin is an anesthetic. Just numbs us. Just totally puts us under. Puts us into this dream state, or maybe I should say a nightmare. Lulls our soul into complacency. And then one day Zephaniah comes along and says, wake up! It's scary to me how if I don't keep my mind soaked in the Word of God, I just go to sleep. I just get lulled into complacency. I don't know if you're like that, but the wheels just fall off. Start to think like someone who doesn't even know God anymore, right? It's horrible. We need this. We need to hear Zephaniah pouncing in saying, recognize God. Be quiet. Be still. Be silent. Recognize your God and behold Him and wake up to His sovereignty. He is God and you are not. Don't substitute anything for Him. Worship Him in the wholeness of your life. And that's what you see in this book. You can't fake it any longer. You can't. He just cuts us down. And Yahweh is saying, God is saying, do you really love me? Do you really love me? Or do you just love my stars and my sun and my moon and my creation? Do you really, really love me? Or are you half-hearted? Are you really into Milcom and the gods of our age and the success and the wealth and the pleasure of our age? Do you really, really love me? Do you really love me? Or do you just love some conception of me that lets you off the hook? That's what Zephaniah is saying. You can't fake it anymore. It cuts to the heart and God says, love me. I'm worthy to be worshipped. And as you worship me, you will find your greatest happiness. Finally, as we close and as we consider all of this, I want to turn your thoughts to Jesus, our Savior. Because we find both wonderful, wonderful comfort in Christ and also an even sterner warning from God in Christ. On the one hand this morning, if you have turned to Jesus, if you have repented and said, Jesus, I need you to take away my sin. I want to follow you. I want to put my trust in you. Then you have every comfort this morning to believe that this hot judgment of God is no longer on you. It's gone. Jesus has taken it. He has absorbed it on His cross. And the judgment of God is no longer pressing down on you. The wrath of God is no longer sitting heavy on your shoulders. It's on Christ's, and He has swallowed it. But, if you have not turned to God, then the reality of Christ brings in an even sterner warning. We have even less and less hope. Because the one who is going to be executing the judgment of God, the one riding on the horse to tread out the wrath of God, is Christ. So don't disregard Jesus. Come to Him and find comfort. Come to Him and find your life. All of these prophecies of Zechariah are actually fulfilled in Christ in a very scary way, or, as we'll see as the book progresses, in wonderful, wonderful blessing and peace and total joy. But to fake it is not going to lead to any lasting joy. You need to have real, real repentance. And only then will you have comfort and no longer any fearful expectation of judgment. So run to Jesus and live. Run to Him. His cross took your punishment, and His life, His resurrection life, secures your hope. Turn to Him and live.